We're going to continue on talking a little bit about the some of these vignettes of Jesus. You know what a vignette is? It's kind of like one of those little tiny movies that tries to tell a story all in itself. Well, about 2-3 weeks ago, I said we were going to do 3 vignettes as we wrapped up this little sort of last opportunity to talk about Jesus. And this is the 3rd in that series. The first one was Hope for the Hopeless, and it was the story of the synagogue leader Jairus and the woman who had that hemorrhage for 12 years. That was the first one. The second one was a interesting sermon called The Strange, Beautiful Ways of Jesus. And it was the story of the raising of Lazarus from the dead. And we talked about that a little bit, about the timing of Jesus and how his ways are strange. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his son. Strange, I'm sure, for the people that day and time. Well, this is the 3rd one in that series that we're going to look at this morning. And, you know, I thought, you know, this is the last sermon I'll be preaching as your pastor at Faith Community Church. A special time for me, for sure. But particularly what I wanted to do, rather than taking sort of a sermon focused on legacy and fond emotional remembrances, which there'll be time for that. Instead, I wanted to keep the focus on Jesus, and particularly to take another look at Jesus. And almost there's 2 sort of vignettes to this sermon, a larger one and then just a tiny one towards the end. This sermon is simply called The Death of Jesus Christ. Let me pray with you and for you, and then we'll have a look at this, okay? Father, I want to thank you for your grace to us in this day. Father, I just thank you that you have been with us all this last week, and times when times were going great, times when we were feeling energized and encouraged, and times when it was exactly the opposite of that, when we were exhausted and tired, when sometimes it felt like we were really just spinning our wheels. Lord Jesus, you were there just the same. We want to thank you for that. We thank you that you are the same yesterday, today, yes, and forever. And that you are the friend that sticks closer than a brother. Lord, we are amazed that you do that. Because so many times in so many ways, we don't see ourselves as, in a sense, anything special that you'd want to do that. And so, Lord, I just pray now as we look at this sermon that you'd help me to think clearly. Help me to speak clearly and take the words from my mouth to your people's ears and from their ears to their hearts. This sermon that is looking at that point in time of your life when you died on the cross for us. Jesus, help me to be faithful to your word and then take it and multiply it and cause the transformation that you want to see take place. Thank you for how you're going to do this. I just ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So there is no death. There's no death in all of recorded history so well known as the death of Jesus Christ. Think for a moment with me. Of all the famous people that you have ever heard, people maybe like Winston Churchill. What do you know about Winston Churchill's death? Maybe think of people, scientists like Albert Einstein, heroes like Norman Bethune, or villains like Joseph Stalin, discoverers like Columbus, theologians like Luther, queens like Sheba, and nurses like Nightingale. What do you know about their deaths? What do you know about where they died, what they said in those moments before they died? What do people know of the details of all these deaths? And yet, when it comes to Jesus, who predates all these people by 1,000 years and more, we know more about the last hours, even minutes, of Jesus' death. We know who was there. We know what Jesus said. We know the time. We know the place. We know the situation. I would submit to you that there is no other death in human history so widely known by so many people over so many generations as the death of Jesus Christ. Well, why is that? You know, folklore doesn't last that long. In other words, myth or mythology, it doesn't last that long, nor does it preserve the details so consistently. Historical figures have come and gone with way more global power than Jesus, but their deaths are, well, they're lost to obscurity. How did Nebuchadnezzar die? What were his last words? Who was there? Not recorded. Unknown. It's unknown to the world, these kind of scenarios and situations of others, peoples who are great people in the historical record of the world, but when it comes to Jesus, his death is unique. I want you to turn with me to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 15. I'm just going to read from verses 33 to 47. Bit of a wild card there for Ray because I told him 34, but we're going to start at 33. Very familiar verses to you. Kind of verses that, well, you're almost more familiar with them at Easter than you are at a time like here we are in August. But this is what they say from the Gospel of Mark, starting at verse 33, going down to 47. Now when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. At the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani? Which translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? Some of those who stood by when they heard that said, look, he's calling Elijah. And then someone ran and filled a sponge full of sour wine and put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink, saying, let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to take him down. And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. Then the veil of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom. And so when the centurion who stood opposite him saw that he cried out like this and breathed his last, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. There were also women looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James the Less, and of Joseph and of Salome, who also followed him and ministered to him when he was in Galilee, and many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. Now when evening had come, because it was the preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent council member, who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, coming and taking courage, went into Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And Pilate marveled that Jesus was already dead, and summoning the centurion, he asked him if he had been dead for some time. So when he found out from the centurion, he then granted the body to Joseph. Then Joseph bought fine linen and took him down and wrapped him in the linen and laid him in a tomb which had been hewn out of the rock. And they rolled a stone against the door of the tomb. And Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, observed where he was laid. Well-known words to you, I'm sure. Let's talk about the death of Jesus. Let's look at this a little more closely. Here's the first thought I want to share with you. Though there are many attitudes towards the death of Jesus, Jesus' death means so much. In the passage that we've just read, there's just a number of very obvious different attitudes about Jesus' death. For some, as you could see standing before the cross that day, the death of Jesus was entertainment. Perhaps not unlike going to the Colosseum to watch death do its work there. The Romans and the Jews gathered around Golgotha that day. The crowd who mocked Jesus were twisting his words, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, to be a reference to Elijah. They were referring to Elijah as the one who might come as the prophet who was taken up to heaven without experiencing death, might come and assist the Messiah in his ministry. And now they mocked Jesus that maybe calling out for Elijah and helping him down from the cross made him even that more helpless. So for some people there that day, Jesus, and the death of Jesus especially, was just entertainment. For some, the death of Jesus was business. Not unlike today, when you think about it. Morticians, flower shops, churches, caterers. Even today, death is a pretty good business. Certainly it was for the soldiers there that day. It was just business. The centurions and all the others who were with them, the ones who drove the spikes through Jesus' feet and wrists and nailed him to the cross. It was just business. Certainly for the soldiers, the whole grisly task was just a routine. The centurion, his responsibility that day in doing business was just to use death to get the job done. That's how he saw Jesus' death. And then for some, the death of Jesus was just a personal tragedy, a deep personal tragedy, like many of the 11 apostles still left, and some who were able to make it and go there, although there's not very many names mentioned. But there they were at Golgotha, where the crucifixion took place. Certainly John the apostle was there, and a number of women, Mary Magdalene and some of the other Marys that are mentioned there, steadfast in their love and support of Jesus. These grieved and wept with a great sorrow at what they saw. This was a public execution of the one that they had come to believe was the Son of God. I don't think we really grasp what that meant. You see, for the Jews, the Messiah wasn't just this theological figurehead over here, which so often when we think of Messiah, we're thinking about the Son of God, the one who's going to come in eternity. But for the Jews, the Messiah was the Savior, present tense, the one who is going to take the Romans and extricate them from the land and bring Israel back up to a place of prominence. Probably more that kind of a sense of Messiah than any sense of eternal life Messiah, really. And suddenly their Messiah is nailed to a cross by the hands of Romans. It was a great personal tragedy that day. For the church here today, you gathered, sitting in this room now here, for the church today, the death of Jesus was substitutional, penal, and vicarious. The first term, substitutional, stands simply as a reference for one who takes the place of another, one who substitutes. His death was substitutional. The penal term refers to the fact that it satisfied a judicial claim against guilt. The vicarious word simply means that what one did is actually now credited to the account of another. So when the church today sits and thinks about the death of Jesus Christ, they think about it in terms of those three words, substitutional, penal, and vicarious. It means that the physical death of Jesus also included events that came after his death. The choices of belief and actions made in this life are things that we're accountable for after death. That's what we believe about these terms. When Jesus took our place, the substitutionary part, it wasn't the physical death that he substituted for. And Jesus says, if you believe in me, you will not die. Remember, we were looking at that question with Mary and Martha as they came and were waiting for Jesus to come and raise their brother. He gets there late. Jesus sees Lazarus dead, and he says to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall not die, but shall have everlasting life. Martha, do you believe this? It's a great question. Whenever you read the Bible is often asking those very, very same questions of me and you. Do you believe this? You've heard this. I am telling you nothing new here today. Nothing that you haven't heard in a number of settings and places and ways, and of which you have formed opinions and come to conclusions one way or the other. So I tell you nothing new, but the question is still rather pointed. Do you believe this? When Jesus took our place, that substitutionary place, it wasn't for our physical death. It was the final separation from God in an eternity of hell. That's the place that he took for us. That's the substitutionary role that he substituted for us in. We still experience death as Christians, so it wasn't physical death that Jesus did in taking our place. It was that second death, that final judgment death. Do you believe that? It was the same with the terms penal and vicarious. They are accomplished through the initial action of Jesus' physical death on the cross, but it was the divine satisfaction of God's judicial claim against sin that is only paid in the final judgment that Jesus satisfied. The vicarious part simply means that God will actually reckon Jesus' full sacrifice as that which has been done on our behalf. I've shared this metaphor with you before, but I'll share it again. It is just as if you're in a courtroom in the land, and you're in the dock as a prisoner for a capital crime. A capital crime, if we were to roll back the clock in Canada, was one that had a death penalty attached to it. Let's say it's that scenario. And let's say the judge finds you guilty of the capital crime. In fact, you yourself admit to the fact that there is an offense. You have, in a sense, chosen you over God. You have let pride rule in your life rather than any sense of faith. For that, God would say, then you are setting yourselves against me. There's a capital crime in the celestial heavens that's made out of that material. And so as the judge saying, are you guilty? And you say, that it's me. That is where I've stood. And now you stand before him face to face. And he's about to bring down the gavel of judgment. And just as he's starting to bring down, over on the other side is a prosecuting attorney who stands up. And he says, wait. The judge says, what? He says, let me take his place. And the judge says, what do you mean? He says, let everything that you are about to put upon him as a sentence, let that sentence be on me. And let what I have in freedom be on him. That's vicarious. The judge looks at him, and then he looks at you standing in the prisoner's dock, and he says, are you willing to let this happen? Are you willing to let this man take your place? You know what I'm about to rule. I'm about to rule a death sentence upon you. Are you willing to let this man take your place? In the courtrooms of our land today, and if that was you, everything inside me, you would scream, as much as I don't want to face death, it's not fair that he should take my place. But I will die if he doesn't. And so with great reluctance, you say, I am willing. And then the judge turns his eyes to this man who has stood up and offered to take your place. And he says, are you sure you want to do this? And he says, with all my heart. And he brings the gavel down. And he says, now your freedom is this man's. And now your sentence is this man's. That's a judicial sentence. That's penal. And now the application of it is freedom to you. That's vicarious. That's what the church thinks about when it comes to the final death of Jesus Christ. It views it in those kind of concepts, those kind of terms. This is why Christians say that physical death has lost its sting. Oh, death, where is your sting? It's why the second death has lost its dominance or victory over all humanity. It means that when I die, there's more after this life, but because of what Jesus has done for me, and because I said, yes, I believe that, I accept that offer, Jesus, then now I face the second death, and the price has been paid in full for me. That is there for you today, too. I don't know where you stand with that, if that's something you've ever done or not. Maybe you're thinking, well, surely I must have to go to church maybe at least 30 Sundays out of the year. Surely I must. How much money am I supposed to give to the church again? I mean, maybe there's a bunch of factors like that go through your mind. And I would say, throw all those factors out the back window. They don't matter a hoot. What simply matters is your heart before Christ. What he's interested in is the sincerity and the transparency of your heart that comes to him and says, guilty as charged, oh Jesus, if you'd take my place, if you'd take my place, set me free in this thing that we call salvation. It was the 3 hours from noon to 3 p.m. that day on Golgotha. It says that darkness fell over that whole land for 3 hours. We can't explain that. There's no eclipse that lasts for 3 hours. There's no way that you can suddenly get a dust storm or darkening clouds that makes it go black for 3 hours. There's no explanation. It was like a negative miracle that happened in the moment of Jesus' death that's recorded there in time for us. And in that time, in those 3 hours, the full weight of the sin of mankind was being put upon our substitute. His death satisfied the claims of God's justice against the guilt of all our sin. The claims of justice satisfied through the death of Jesus, and that release of that debt is now applied to all who will ask for it, believing in the one who has accomplished it on their behalf. That's what the death of Jesus means for the church today. Let me share this second thought with you. The finality of the death of Jesus points to the certainty of eternal life. Maybe one reason why the death of Jesus is so well known, the most well known in all of human history, is that what it accomplishes is also meant to be the most well known truth in all of human history. Just as his death is the most well-known, what it accomplishes ought to also be the most well-known truth in all of human history. Clearly, as you read the verses in Mark detailing the way the centurion witnessed Jesus' death, it was not just a thing of certainty to this man that he is dying or that he's dead. That's not what drew him to make this pronouncement aloud. The centurion, who's a seasoned Roman, and he's the captain of the guard. He's been in charge of men again and again. He's seen this how many times? And he sees the death of Christ on the cross and this hardened Roman centurion, and it's recorded for us in history, says, truly this man was the Son of God. What about Joseph of Arimathea that day, asking for the body of Jesus from Pilate? Pilate says, is he really dead? Or typically this would take 3 or 4 hours, and Jesus had died much sooner than that. He ascertains that death has taken place from the centurion, gives the body to Arimathea. Arimathea takes the linen, puts it over the body. All this demonstrating the certainty of Jesus' death. The other gospel accounts have got even greater evidence. One of the gospel accounts talks about a spear being thrust up through his side, piercing the pericardial sac, and water and blood flowing out, congealed blood. Certainty of death. That's what's being told to us again and again. They take the body down off the cross, and they take the body and lay it in a tomb. They run into the opposition of the Pharisees, who say, don't let anybody steal that body, or the hoax is going to be worse than the problem in the first place. They set a guard on the tomb to make sure nobody can steal the body. There's a certainty of death in that. But perhaps the greatest evidence of the certainty of Jesus' death is the curtain in the temple being torn in two from top to bottom. Now, if that's one of the first times you've heard that detail, that won't sound like very much. We kind of imagine it like a curtain in a living room. But make no mistake, this is in the temple. So it's going up about 25 to 30 feet straight up. That's how high the ceiling was. And the curtain went from floor to ceiling. It was a special kind of curtain. It was made up of several layers, and it was meant to be a barrier, not just a keep the light out kind of thing, but literally a barrier. And that curtain, made of a variety of weavings and goat hair and various other things, was this heavy-duty fabric from the top to the bottom. It's ripped. Not from the bottom to the top, from the top to the bottom. It rips open, and that curtain separated, if you like, the Holy of Holies from the holy place, the place where the Ark of the Covenant used to be kept, the place where the blood would be sprinkled on top of the Ark once a year on the Day of Atonement. I mean, it was a most holy place. And the curtain being ripped from the top to the bottom signified that now, through the body and the blood of Jesus Christ sacrificed on the cross, the way is made clear for all to come directly to God. That declared the certainty of death too. For that curtain could not be ripped, and that opening could not be declared, lest Jesus had literally died. The death of a sacrificed lamb that Israel had been performing for 1,000 years was only a temporary access. But now Christ, this torn curtain of his body, opened the door to the Father for all time, for all who would receive him. This is the public certainty of Jesus' death. And it was designed by God to amplify what comes next. So let me ask you a basic question, just in case you're falling asleep. Are you falling asleep? Nobody's falling asleep? That's good. Let me ask you a question. Once a penalty has been paid, what typically comes next? Well, the answer is freedom. Freedom is what comes next. Anytime that takes place, the very next thing you can expect is freedom. If you get pulled over by the police on the highway and you've been doing 140 in a 110 zone, that rarely is going to happen to anybody in this room. But should that happen, he's going to pull you over and he's going to give you a penalty. I don't know, maybe a $180 ticket. After he's given you the ticket, after he's given you the penalty, what comes next? Freedom. You're free to go. The public certainty of the death of Jesus Christ was designed by the Father to amplify the freedom that it now accomplished. This freedom translates directly into a thing that we call eternal life. Eternal life. Eternal life is not a life that suffers entropy. You know what entropy is, don't you? Entropy is that which is always constantly running down and in decay. I hate to break this to you, but you are all subject to entropy in this room. Your bodies are falling apart as I speak. And not just your bodies, but your cars are rusting as I speak. Your houses themselves are slowly falling apart as I speak. Our whole world suffers entropy. Everything is running into a state of decay, except eternal life. Eternal life doesn't suffer entropy. It doesn't fall apart. Eternal life does not suffer the depreciation of a sin nature. It does not suffer a temporary or mortal state that's at peril of being ended at any point in time. It is eternal. Some people think, eternal life, well, what are you talking about? Is that like, I believe in Jesus and I ask him to be my Lord and Savior? I don't know very much about it, but I hear what you're saying. I get it. And so I'm saying, Jesus, save me. Jesus, save me. That's it. I just ask that you take my place. Save me. And he honors that request. And so then eternal life, is that when I die then? Is that when eternal life kicks in? No. The moment you say yes to Jesus Christ, eternal life is now moving and flooding into your spirit and soul and body. One of the passages in Scripture says, and you were dead in your trespasses and sin. What it's talking about is that spiritual component of you was totally dead, incapable of really being able to understand or interpret or take hold of or grasp the things of God. It's like this. I believe that people are made up of three parts, body, soul, and spirit. But if you come into this world and you really only have two parts, soul and body, your soul, emotions, intellect, and will, and your body, the physicality of who you are, that's who you are. But the spirit part of you has not yet been made alive because of Jesus Christ not coming into you yet. What that's like is like sitting down to play a game of solitaire with only 2/3 of the deck and expecting to win. You aren't going to win with only 2/3 of the deck. Body, soul, and spirit. Spirit is that third part of the deck of playing the solitaire of life. And that life comes into you the moment you accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. And he floods into you in that regard. Eternal in Christ in life has a freedom from all these mortalities and issues of death. It has a freedom to move towards the God of all creation, the Lord God Almighty. It has a freedom to both know and be known by God and by others. Now that is an enabling power. There's many people that are really shy. There's many people that are really fearful. There's many people that really doubt a whole lot about themselves and about their whole life and circumstance around them. And I would say to you that when Christ comes into you, you are made more than a conqueror. Before, the conquerors would do battle and sometimes would come through the battle all scraped up and banged up, but they would make it. You're made more than a conqueror in Christ. He supplies you with a greater sense of strength and ability. The finality of Jesus' death is all about the certainty of this eternal life. And we begin this eternal life the moment we receive Christ as our Savior. So we'll live in these days with an absolute certainty of our understanding that life continues after this state. You've been to a funeral this last year? If the person who you were burying, the person whose funeral it was, knew Christ Jesus, then the funeral doesn't stop there. It isn't. I remember the first time I ran into death. A good friend of mine shot himself. And one of my other friends came up to me, and this is what he said. He said, "We lost Chuck." I wasn't a Christian then, so I kind of understood what he was trying to tell me. But that's the language that he was using. We lost Chuck. When I became a Christian, I realized that you don't lose somebody when they die, especially when that other person's a Christian. You haven't lost them. They, in a sense, are leaving you here while they go to the final home, the next place. This whole life is nothing more than a bridge. Who lives on a bridge? The bridge is used from here to here. Nobody goes up and sets camp on a bridge and begins to figure out where they're going to hang the pictures on the bridge. At the other end of the bridge is the life that's designed for us, this thing called eternal life. We'll live in these days with an absolute certainty that life continues after this state. And that's what being in the kingdom of God means. It means living in a new state of freedom in Christ that's meant to bring hope and transformation to the world as we hold to the certain understanding that life in Christ succeeds death. That confidence is what we call saving faith. And that faith is in the living King, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this has been kind of a theological sermon. Not a whole lot of illustrations, Not very many nifty stories. No jokes. I mean, kind of a dry theological sermon, unless your heart resonates with these things. Unless you hear these truths and you're going, well, this is real. This is true. This has been a theological sermon, but now let me take you to another vignette of Jesus. What's your favorite Bible story? There's so many to choose from, but there's one that comes to my mind again and again and again. It's like a story that I remember, and as I can envisage it, I can sort of see it pouring out and how it's happening. That one of the characters in the story has been mentioned twice in that passage in Mark that I read to you. Her name was Mary Magdalene. Mary Magdalene was a prostitute. She was a woman no likely well known in her community and probably of reasonable means because of prostitution, but nonetheless, a woman who was very much an outcast in her culture and time and place. Mary Magdalene. I think people who screw up, I think people who make mistakes, I think people who are trapped in things like human trafficking and sex trafficking, I think they know their own mistakes. I think they know the wounds in their own soul. You don't have to tell them that. They already know that. I think Mary Magdalene knew her own failings. And yet with every ounce of courage, and especially faith, she came into a Pharisee's house one afternoon. It was Simon the Pharisee's house. One day she was going into this Pharisee's house because Jesus, ironically, was there. Simon had invited Jesus to come for lunch, and to Simon's utter amazement, Jesus said yes. And Jesus came into his house to have lunch. Somehow Mary Magdalene heard about this, and with great courage and trembling, she came through the front door into Simon the Pharisee's house to see where Jesus was. You see, for Simon, Jesus Christ was just a religious curiosity. Kind of like the way people have little statues of Buddha in their house. They do not intend to become Buddhists. They're not at all interested in seeking and following the way of Buddha. They just like it as a religious curiosity. And it kind of reflects well on them. But that's about it. That's sort of how Simon the Pharisee viewed Jesus. As a religious curiosity that sort of reflected well on him. It's as Jesus is there in Simon's house, with Simon the Pharisee's friends gathered all about for lunch, that Mary Magdalene comes into the room, I imagine very tentatively at first. But then she goes straight to Jesus and she just falls. She just falls to the floor at his feet and just starts to weep. Tears falling all over Jesus' feet. Then she begins to do what she came there to do. She reaches into her pocket and she pulls out this small flask of ointment. She takes the top off and she puts the ointment all over Jesus' feet and she wipes the ointment around his feet. And then almost as a reflex, she thinks to wipe the tears and the ointment away, and yet all that comes to mind to her to use is her hair. You know, the Bible says that a woman's hair is her glory. A woman's hair is her glory. She uses her glory, her hair, to wipe the feet of Jesus. Simon the Pharisee watches all this and is repulsed by the actions of a known prostitute doing such an outrageous thing to this religious curiosity. Simon thinks to himself, if Jesus really was a prophet, he should know who this woman was that was touching him. Jesus, it tells us, knows what Simon is thinking. And he says one of the most profound things that you may ever hear. It's recorded in Luke 7, verses 40 to 48. Jesus says to Simon, I have something to say to you, Simon. Simon, not sure what he's going to say, says, say it, teacher. Jesus says, there was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed him 500 denarii. A denarii is a day's wage. 500 denarii is about a year and a half's worth of wages. One owed him 500 denarii, the other just 50. When they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, Simon, which of them do you think will love him the more? Well, Simon thinks for just a second. He says, well, I suppose the one that was forgiven the more. And Jesus said to him, you've rightly judged. Then he turned to the woman and he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil. This woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. And then Jesus said to Mary Magdalene, your sins are forgiven. The principle that we learn from that story is simply this. She who loves Christ much does so because she understands she's been forgiven much. He who loves Christ much does so because he understands that he's been forgiven much. He who thinks he's forgiven just a little will only love just a little. But there's another thought that comes with that too. You see, to be forgiven much must mean that we were first loved much by God. That there was an extravagant love of the Father in giving his Son to us because of that love. What is it Romans 5:8 says? But God demonstrates his own love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's an extravagant love. That's why we love him back much, because we understand how much he has paid for our forgiveness, how much we are forgiven. As much as the atonement of Jesus' death was an invisible action, nobody could see what was happening, much more so was the death of Jesus a visible spectacle amplifying the love of God for us.